Well, good morning, family of God. How's everybody doing? All right. What a joy it is to open the Word of God. Amen. Hey, let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. The last couple of weeks, the week or so before, we were looking at the life of John the Baptist and his ministry, and how he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making straight the ways of the Lord, and we looked at that. And this morning we're going to be picking up in verse 7, where John is going to be preaching to the people. And this morning I've labeled the message, Preaching and Prophecy. Preaching and prophecy. Because as John preached, as we're going to see this morning, there was, of necessity, a prophetic nature about it, about his preaching. And if you think about preaching, which is, in any message that I'm sharing, there is a portion of it that is preaching, and then there's a portion that is teaching. And preaching is speaking in such a way as to provoke a response, right? To provoke a change. And in doing so, you have to bring in prophecy. You have to bring in prophecy, because if I'm provoking you to make a change, there's a reason for that change. And the change is that we are accountable before a holy God. If there was no accountability, if there was no standing before the Lord one day, then there would be no need to provoke you. There'd be no need to preach to you. We would just have a history lesson. And you get both here, but John's message was certainly a preaching message. And John did this by warning the people of judgment that was coming and judgment that would come, and also to tell them that God is holy and that they were full of sin. And that's not a popular message in today's churches, right? But he warned them that unless they repented of their sin, they would face the wrath of Almighty God. And that sounds harsh, but it is a stark reality, isn't it? That we all have to face this reality, that we are sinners, right? The Bible says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, aren't you glad you came here to be told that? But see, we have to do that. We have to be honest with ourselves, and we have to be honest with others around us. We can't sugarcoat, we can't candy coat it any longer. Not that we ever should have in the first place, but especially now, in the world that we live in, we have to give the full counsel of God. And that includes preaching, it includes teaching. But just as John preached, we must also not shrink back from these warnings of judgment, especially in the world we live in today. And this is, remember, the teeth of the gospel. The teeth of the gospel. I can't just give a feel-good message and make everybody walk out of here feeling good about who they are. If that's all that any church does, they've completely missed their mandate. We're not here to feel necessarily, I mean, we do feel good, and we do enjoy our times of worship. It's not about us. But we do feel good as we lift our voices, and there's an emotional, exuding that happens as a result of that. And it's fine and good, but it's not about us. And it's not about how we feel. It's all about him. It always has been. It always has to be. There can be no other way. Otherwise, we've missed our mandate. But the teeth of the gospel is so important. The love of God, yes. But the teeth of the gospel first, because I need to know that I'm a sinner before I know that I need to be saved. I need to know that I'm sick before a healer can heal me. And there's only one who can heal me of this dreaded disease of sin and corruption, and that's Jesus Christ. There's no vaccine for that. You can't go to, the U of R and get a couple boosters to get rid of this sin issue. No, it's that's been placed on the Son of God, and only he is able to deliver you from that sin. Only he can pay the price for that sin. Life is not fun and games. And especially for those young people that are here this morning, life is not fun and games. Is life joyful? Yes. Is life a blessing? Yes. Clean fun is a blessing. And you'll notice that every one of us in this room can be honest, when we were younger, before Christ, we did all kinds of crazy, horrible, abominable things. And did they really do anything good for us? The Bible says, yes, there's a moment of pleasure. It is pleasurable for a season, but then afterwards, the viper bites. And the viper always bites. You never get away with it. So if you think, well, I've been doing this for a while, nothing's happened, well, be thankful, because God has given you a very long rope or a chain to allow you to run amok in your own direction. But there's coming a time when he's going to tug that rope and go, what are you doing? And that's called grace. But it's so much better if we just respond to him quickly, because I know the truth about me, and there's nothing good in me save the Spirit of God that is in me and in you, right? So we're going to be looking at that, and we're also going to be looking at, why did Jesus need to get baptized? Why did he need to? What was the purpose? We're going to be looking at that. And finally, this from verses 23 to 38, we have this prophetic genealogy. Yes, a prophetic genealogy, and I'll explain what I mean when we get there. It's very fascinating. But let's go ahead and look at verse 7. Notice what it says here. Then he, speaking of John, said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Again, a great way to start a church. Hellfire and brimstone. Do you know some of the most effective ministers in the world have been ones that just let them have it? He just told them the truth. Anybody seen Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God? They said when he preached that sermon that people literally crawled on the floor asking for forgiveness from God. And I think about that. They were so convicted in their sin. And the world today is beyond, not beyond it, but you don't see it that much. Because hearts have gotten hardened, people become implacable. They become to the point where you can't even reason with them, even with stone cold facts. It doesn't matter. They've set their bed and they're going to lie in it, and they will stay in that position no matter what. Even if everything turns out to be a falsehood, they will stand there obstinate. And we're living in days like that. We see it politically. Let me just be honest with you. You know, if never mind. But John said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now here the preaching comes out, and here is the prophecy coming out. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And John was causing them to face who they really were, which is important if you're going to repent and be born again. You have to know that you're a sinner. And see, too many pastors, too many people in churches today are concerned about getting people in the church by whatever means, and sharing with them a perpetual feel-good message while ignoring the sin issue altogether. And some are more concerned about their parishioners tithing than they are about their souls. Health and wealth prosperity teachers, preachers, never share a message that brings conviction of sin. They have to make these wealthy benefactors, they have to make them happy, making them feel good about themselves, all the while many of them inching closer and closer to the gates of hell. And see, America is full of that. It's unfortunate. And if church is just a place where we come to hear pleasant messages about ourselves, patting each other on the back, then we're missing our mandate. But notice, John didn't do that. John said, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Yes, he was preaching, he was prophesying, he was being salt and light. Isn't that what the Bible tells us to be in Matthew? Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." And see, isn't it true that salt stings when applied to an open wound? when it is heard, when the truth is heard, when the gospel is heard, it very rarely is entreated with like, oh my gosh, this is so everything I've been looking for. Why didn't you tell me about this earlier? I wished it were that way, don't you? The message would be so much easier to give if it was so easily entreated, if the natural man would listen to it and just go, oh, that's, are you serious? I'm a sinner and Jesus died in my place and I can be have an assurance of heaven if I put my faith in him? Yes. I wish it were received that well. But salt is not only a preservative, but it's also an antiseptic, isn't it? Preventing germs and warding off decay. In Colossians, it tells us to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, and we need to do that today more than ever. And he says, let your speech always be with grace, notice, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And the word of God, when applied at the right time, it can sting, doesn't it? And it's designed to sting initially. But then you find that it's the most loving balm afterwards. Because you know that there's a reason for that stinging. It needs to sting. If it doesn't sting, it's probably not, you're probably not sharing the truth. So don't be discouraged. And then Jesus goes on and he says, if you are the light of the world, you are the light of the world, he told his disciples. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light, family of God, let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Amen. Because, listen, light exposes darkness. It exposes evil deeds. Light brings discernment. When you have light, there is discernment that happens. You know, I've got one of these little SteriPens, and it's a little device that you can literally go in any stream. It doesn't matter. You could be in the Adirondacks downstream from a very large bear. And you can dip this a thing of water. You can put this thing in here, and the ultraviolet light kills everything in it. And it's actually, you can drink the water. You could go out in the side of the street after a good rain in the ditches and grab a thing of water. I mean, I wouldn't recommend this. And you stick it in there and that ultraviolet light kills any bacteria. Isn't that crazy? But light kills. It kills bacteria. Light is meant to be a disinfectant. And John the Baptist knew by the Spirit the reality of where these people's hearts were, and he wasn't going to sugarcoat anything. And Jesus would say this to the Jews at a later time. In John chapter 8, Jesus said to the Jews, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And then they said to him, well, we weren't born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. Nice way to start a church, Lord. Yeah, just like John, he just stuck the knife right in their heart. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. So which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Wow. See, that message, unfortunately, needs to be shared. At times, and John wasn't going to pull back from this, one of the most effective ministers in all time, and he didn't say, oh, just come to our church. You know, we're all inclusive here. You know, we have a DEI program, And everybody's welcome, and there's no conviction. If you, you know, whatever you decide to love, you can love. No. God defines love. God defines marriage. He defines it all. Man has no right to define those terms, and yet man is trying to redefine who God is, redefine marriage, redefine what love is, redefine what sex is. And listen, God has given it to us all. Are you going to believe him, or are you going to believe the drag queens in Paris? Those people need the Lord Jesus Christ. Am I mad? Yes, I'm angry. And so should every Christian be incensed. Let me tell you something. If that whole thing was about Muhammad, that Paris would be on fire right now. No, I'm not suggesting that we provoke, you know, and go out and violent. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just stating a fact. That they do it because they can get away with it, because they know we're not going to come after them. We'll pray for them. And you know what? We should. And we should speak out against it, of course, because it's blasphemy. But God doesn't call us to go burn down cities and kill people. God will do his he doesn't need our help. When the time comes in the judgment, he's going to do a very good job. And see, we don't want to see anybody go through that. Amen? We don't. God doesn't want them. He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He does not. And neither should we. Does it make us angry? Yes, it does. Anyway, I digress here. But the love of God is wonderful, but he does love us, but the sin issue has to be dealt with. And so how are you going to deal with it? Are you going to deal with the sin nature? Are you going to deal with the sin in your own life? John was very poignant about it, and so was Jesus. Notice verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, John says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise able to raise up children to Abraham from these very stones. And the Jews revered Abraham, and likely so, but there is no comparison between Abraham and the God of Abraham. No different, or no competition at all. And regardless of their pedigree or their wonderful ancestry and heritage, which is all wonderful, it really is, it cannot make them right with God. What did Paul say to the Romans? He said this. He said, for there is no partiality with God. God deals with sin no matter who it is. He can't deny himself. He must judge sin. And God gives no one a pass. And you will either trust in Jesus to atone for and forgive you of your sin, or you're going to have to do something with it yourself. And listen, you're not going to be able to defend yourself and your sin before God. You must be born again. Are you born again this morning? So important. And see, this is the message that John preached. He preached, he told them the truth, mingled with prophecy, because he has to tell them that there is judgment to come. Isn't judgment to come prophecy? Yes, it is. Because again, why would I want to be a good boy if judgment isn't coming? I mean, if judgment isn't coming, then why do I need to be good? I'll just do whatever I want, whatever I feel. We can't do that. No matter how much money you have in this world, the Jeff Bezos and the Elon Musks of the world, the Bill Gates of the world, these powerful rich men, they all will stand before God. And there'll be only one thing that's going to allow them admittance into glory, and that'll be a faith in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else. All the money means nothing. God would just say, I'll just burn it. It means nothing to me. But he cares for the soul. He cares for the soul. He cares for your soul. I'm so glad he cared for my soul when I could care less. Wasn't there a time when you could care less in your youthful, you know, hubris? Something about youth that just breeds that. I'm invincible. You know, and you walk out and you have no idea how your life can just be snuffed out like that. And yet, you act like your bones are steel and you got an immunity for everything. But But now John goes on in verse 9, he says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. So he's not letting them off on this. He is telling them the exact truth, and he is it's really catching their attention. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And God was going to replace this old covenant with the new covenant. And this, the Jews' religion at this time had become a bunch of dead works. It had become a bunch of works corrupted by men. But God desired that there'd be much fruit. Didn't Jesus tell us in John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast as a branch and is that out that is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. There's prophecy for you. That's what John is saying. Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you would bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And so apart from that vine, who is Christ, there can be no fruit coming from our lives. Now as we look at verses 10 through 14, here in chapter 3, John's going to give practical advice to certain individuals, to the people and then to tax collectors and also to soldiers. Because if they have faith in God, there would need to be a demonstration of this in their life. And so the people asked him, saying, well, what shall we do then? And he answered and said unto them, He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. And so John here is speaking of a general benevolence that ought to be shown by Christians to the poor and for those who have practical needs. We don't always get it right. We don't always get it right. But the attitudes toward the poor today were prevalent as they were back then. And men's hearts haven't really changed. But we do need to exercise wisdom. You know, to give somebody something, you got to exercise wisdom. It'd be nice just to be able to give so freely without any concern about the person and what they're going to do with it. I learned the hard lesson when I was going to the Eastman School of Music in grad school many years ago now. I was down there on East Avenue. I was a Florida boy who came up to Rochester, didn't know anything about the city. And I was a magnet for every person on the street begging for money. And my heart was just so wide open. You know, and I would give money here and I would make sandwiches for this guy. And I got to know them on a first name basis. And I learned that giving money, all I was doing was enabling these winos and these drug addicts. And unfortunately, that was usually the case. And you have to learn the hard way. You have to use discernment when you do those things, right? Because you don't want to be giving somebody money that they're going to just buy some substance and inject it into their arm. And yet that happens a lot. But he answered, then tax collectors also, verse 12, came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than what is appointed for you. And we know that tax collectors at this time were despised in those days because they were known for exacting more than what they were supposed to. If Caesar wanted this amount, they would add a little bit extra. And the person would know nothing of the wiser, and so they would be given the amount of money. Caesar would get exactly what he wanted, and the tax collector would pocket the difference, all the while ripping the people off. And as a result, they would rip off the people. And the people began to understand this, and tax collectors were despised. They were despised. And likewise, the soldiers, verse 14, asked him, saying, What shall we do? And so he answered and said to them, Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. And these were the things that the soldiers were doing as well. They were intimidating people. Have you known soldiers to intimidate people? If their hearts aren't right, they use their authority as a means for gain for themselves. They were intimidating people with their force and their weapons, abusing their position by false accusation, and getting paid money by using extortion, extorting people. Well, I know, ma'am, and this happens unfortunately at times too. I'm sorry, ma'am, you were going 75 in a 35-mile-an-hour school zone. I'm going to have to write you a substantial ticket, and we're actually going to have to take you downtown because you were going, that's just heinous what you were doing. Oh, but officer, if I just give you this $200, Make it 300. Have a nice day, ma'am. It happens. People use that. And this kind of stuff happens all around us. And John was holding them accountable for their actions. Because if they had faith, then their faith ought to result in actions and deeds, right? It's important. Because if they were going to get right with God, they needed to confess and repent of their sins. And if there is a genuine faith in God, that will motivate changes in our lives. And to say that we have faith in God and yet are unwilling to change, it just shows us that we really have no faith at all. There's an old saying that says, a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. And I think that's true. And John the Baptist and Jesus' half-brother James would have agreed on this score. You remember in James, where he said to them, "You have faith, and I have, but someone will say," this is James chapter 2, verse 18, "but someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works.'" And James says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well, but even the demons believe and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" And this is what John is holding them to the fire for. If you have faith, then it's got to result in something in your life. And that's why they were asking the question, "Well, what should we do?" Well, if you want to have faith in God, if you do have a genuine faith in God, there should be a result. There should be something that you're doing. And James agrees with this, and he says, "What was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' And so he says, 'You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only.'" Now, again, we're justified in our faith in Christ, okay? But we're talking about that faith in him should result in something. And so James says, "You see that a man is justified by works, but not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And that's good. Something we need to think about. So how about you? You know, regardless of your age, and are you continuing to live a life of faith, or are you resting on your knees? It's basically saying to the Lord, "Lord, I've gone this far, but I'm going no further." You can do that. You can even go to heaven and have that attitude. I wouldn't recommend it. But that kind of attitude will not keep you out of heaven. It will not keep you out of heaven. But what it will do is it'll rob you of the deeper life in Christ. It'll rob you of it. And you probably won't even enjoy the rest of your days. You won't enjoy it to the fullest on this earth. And you won't be really a good witness either. Because you're just resting on your knees. You're just coasting now until the Lord takes you. I would encourage you not to do that, because God has better plans for you. And don't settle for the mundane of the world, but grab the golden ring, if you will. Grab it and walk and fight the good fight of faith. Don't be fooled into thinking that just because maybe you're older, that maybe there's something, not everything that you do requires a lot of physical activity. You may be confined to a wheelchair, but can you write letters of encouragement? Can you make phone calls? Can you send text messages? Can you go visit somebody? Can you invite somebody to visit you? Can you encourage your family and those closer to you? And if that's all you can do, then do that. God doesn't expect you to go out on the streets. When you're in a wheelchair, he knows your limitations. But what you have, give to him. What you have, give of the first fruits of your life, your energy, your finances, everything. Give it to him. Give it to him. Now, as the people, verse 15, were in expectation, they're looking at John and going, "This guy is We've never seen anything like this. Who is this guy? And so as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John tells them. In fact, it's recorded for us in John chapter 1, verse 19. John, you know, the people said, "Who are you?" And John said, and he didn't deny, but he confessed. He says, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Well, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? And what do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness," leading them all the way back, notice, to the scriptures. Not, "I am really all that. Thank you very much. And you know, I do have a GoFundMe page. And you can donate to my universal ministries. If you donate a seed amount of $1,000, God will give you $10,000 by the end of this month. I promise by the mouth of God." Did he do that? No. He says, "No, I'm the one that Isaiah spoke of about 700 years ago, guys, remember? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the ways of God.'" And that's exactly his mandate. And for 6 months to a year, he was on fire. He was a man on fire. And it wasn't like a feel-good message either. It was more like, you better get your act together. God's coming. You're going to get it. And John answered, saying, "Indeed, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming." Notice the prophecy that he is foretelling now. He says, "There's one coming after me whose sandal I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And this one that he's speaking of is none other than Jesus Christ. See, believers were baptized by the Holy Spirit, were baptized by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We know that that's when it originally happened. And the Holy Spirit being poured out on the day of Pentecost was the promise of the Father that Jesus spoke to his disciples. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, it says this, that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. And one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This baptism of the Holy Spirit happens either at conversion or subsequent to conversion to Christ. It's often been said that there's one baptism, but there are many fillings. One baptism of the Spirit and many fillings. And we see that in the first several chapters of Acts. And we also see the Spirit of God falling upon a Gentile believer, Cornelius, and his whole household, subsequent to their salvation. And this whole idea of being baptized by fire, in verse 16, might possibly refer to what we just read in Acts, the purifying aspect of the Holy Spirit, but more than likely it is just the opposite, meaning fire of judgment. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. For those who don't believe in him, there will be a baptism of fire. In other words, the judgment of God for those who reject him. Jesus said this in John chapter 5. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but he has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has also granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of God. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So is there a resurrection of life and a resurrection of condemnation? Jesus just said there was. When does the resurrection of life for us occur? Bodily, it happens at the rapture, right? But the Bible also tells us in Revelation 20 that there's going to be the dead who are currently in hell right now, in Hades. They will be brought before the great white throne judgment. They will be resurrected in a physical body, and then they will be sent to the lake of fire for eternity. That's hard. That's not easy to say. And do you think it breaks the heart of God to send somebody there? And listen, God doesn't send them there. They make that decision themselves. Do you understand that? Because every one of us has a decision to make. God doesn't say, well, you're destined to go there. No, I don't believe that at all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever, there's a good word, whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So God doesn't send anybody to hell. You choose where you're going to go. And he just says, if that's the decision, are you sure about that? Yeah, all my friends are there, man. We're having a big party. Bud Light everywhere. Oh? Okay. You reject my offer of salvation? Don't want anything to do with you. Well, then there's only one other thing. And they are sentenced. It's a horrible thing. Notice John goes on. He says, his winnowing hand, God's winnowing hand, is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, also added at this, above all, that he shut John in prison. Herod Antipas took his brother's wife and married her unlawfully. And of course, this was against the word of God. And the Herod family was filled with incest and all kinds of every sexual pervertedness that you can think of. The whole entire Herod family was engrossed in all of it. And this was just one thing. And John called Herod Antipas out on it. And finally, Herod got so sick of hearing John and the conviction of his heart that he finally put him in prison and ultimately had him beheaded. But when all the people, verse 21, were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open. Notice that while he prayed, the heaven was opened. It's kind of a mystery, isn't it? Why would Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, the Logos, the Word become flesh, why would he be praying to his Father? Well, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane doing the same thing. Even though Jesus is equal with God the Father, he willingly submitted himself for this time on earth as he paid the price for our sin. He put himself, in a sense, under what he really was. And he put himself into submission to God, to his Father, even to the point of crucifixion. That's what it tells us, I think, in Philippians, right? He willingly did this. And of all the people, he was the only one who didn't need to be baptized. And because John's baptism was one of repentance, and because Jesus was perfect in character, as we know, he didn't need to be baptized. So why did he do it? Why did Jesus go through the baptism? Jesus made sure that as our Savior, as our mediator, that he would not only pay for our sin, but that he would also that he would also understand what we are going through. He went through the temptation, which we will look at next week. He went through the temptation. He went through the baptism, not because he needed to be tempted. How can he tempt God? Well, it's something that he went through. And it gives great confidence to us because if he is God, and if he really is the Son of Man, as Luke is presenting him, then as my Savior, certainly you must understand what I have been through, God. Certainly you must understand this sin. Even though Jesus had no sin in him, he went through this temptation. He went through the baptism. And why did he do it? He did it to identify himself with you and I only. He knew what it was like to be tempted. Being tempted is not a sin. It's how you respond to the temptation. That's what determines whether it's sin or not. Right? He was tempted in all points, as you and I were, yet without sin. Isn't that what the scripture tells us? That's what the Bible says. He was tempted in all these points, yet he was without sin. And he did it so that we could, that he could identify with us and we could identify with him. Now I can't go to him and say, well, God, you know, I was under such great pressure. Jesus could really say, no, I understand the pressure you were under and you don't even know what pressure is, son. I mean, he wouldn't say it like that, but in actuality, if there's anybody who could write a book on pressure, it was him. Because he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood when the temptations and the pressure of everything that was coming upon him became so intense. Have you ever been that? You just felt like you were in a crucible. You're just like, I have had moments in my life where I literally just fell to the ground. Because you just felt the emotion, whatever it was, the devil just trying to mess with your head. Anybody had the devil mess with their head? Do you have an addiction? Then you know what it's like. When you're fighting that addiction, it's taking you right to the mat. And if you're willing to really battle it, you're in for it. But thank God you can pray and you have an advocate in heaven. You can call out to him and he will help you in your time of need and give you the strength and cause the temptation to flee from you when it gets too ramped up. And that happens to each of us at some point in your life. Many times in our lives, we'll have these kinds of things. But isn't it wonderful to know that Jesus understands what you are going through, what you've gone through? He knows about how your father treated you when you were younger. He knows what your father did to you when you were younger that shouldn't have happened. He knows what your grandfather did. He knows what your grandmother said to you and what she did to you. He knows what your mother said and did to you. He knows what your father said and did to you so many years ago. Something that you can't forget. Oh, but God, you don't understand. No, I understand. And my heart is broken. And I love you. I'm not mad at you. You had nothing to do with that. You were just the vessel somebody poured out their sickness on. But do you know I love you and I can cleanse you from it? I'm your Father in heaven. I will never do that to you. I'll never treat you in a way that's wrong. I will only do what's right for you. I don't know about you, but that is, many people in this room need to hear that. God is a perfect Father. He's perfect. He's perfect in his love. He's perfect in his forgiveness. And he's so happy to pour it out on you. In Hebrews, it says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And this idea of being tempted is literally to be tempted into sin, to... to tempt to sin. And of course, we're going to look more at this when we get into chapter 4. The very, very beginning of chapter 4 starts off with Jesus being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. And did he need to be tempted? Was there something in him that had to be proven? It happened. But I think it happened more for our benefit. Because even though he is the Son of God, he willingly subjected himself to these things. And let me tell you something, other than God, there is another being that is very powerful. And we don't give him any credence, but it is true. He's a very powerful being, no match to God, because this being is a created being, created by God, not originally as this demonic, creature that he is. But Lucifer wasn't who he was that he is now. He used to be something completely different. And of course, God knew that he would corrupt himself. God knew. He saw what was happening. But Jesus went through this temptation for us. And if he can endure it, we, by the same Spirit in us, can endure those temptations if we submit ourselves to him. And are you willing to submit yourself to the Spirit of God? All of us here this morning, are we willing? Because every one of us is tempted, right? Some more than others. And depending on your propensity, depending on your personality, you may be more subjected to certain things than other people. But we are all tempted in like manner, in different ways, at different intensities. And what are we going to do about that? Are we going to cave in and throw in the towel? Or are we going to call upon the Spirit of God to help us in times of need? And folks, that's what he does. Doesn't the Bible say he is Emmanuel? And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Not God far, far distant from me. God who could care less. You know, the God who's out there somewhere. I have no idea where he's at. No, he's God with us. He's right here with us. He's right here with you when you go through your trial and tribulation. He is not devoid of you. He's standing right with you. As those three lads went into the furnace, there was one other who was in that fiery furnace with them, and it was Jesus. They could care less. They were content hanging out there with him. They had to be called out. They weren't standing by the door going, "Please let us out. We're burning to death." They were like chilling, to use a modern vernacular. Yes, they were hanging out. "I'm happy here with Jesus. You can raise the fire if you like. Make it 8 times as hotter. It's already 7 times. What's another when it's just a number? I'm here with the Lord, and guess what? We're fine. It's actually kind of cool. How do you like those beans?" I love that. I love the chutzpah of those guys. And Nebuchadnezzar's looking in, he's like, I don't know how they had these ovens arranged, but he's looking in, he's going, "What is the deal with those guys? They're not being consumed, they're walking around, there's someone else in there who looks like the Son of God, the Son of Man." And Jesus was there in the midst of the fire with them. And you're in the fire. Some of you have already been through the fire. Some of you are in the fire. Some of you will be in the fire at some point. But listen, Jesus can be with you. And he understands what you're going through because he is our high priest. Was in all points. In all points, he was tempted just like you and I. And he knows the score. He knows. So you're not talking to somebody who is not initiated. He's like, "I know exactly what you're going through." And unfortunately, my dear child, I'm going to have to let you stay there a little bit longer. You don't understand this, and this is only the counsels of God. Only the counsel of God knows this when we're going through a fiery furnace experience. He may deliver you speedily, and there may be other times where he says, "No, I've got to let you stay in there another day or so." You don't understand it, and you may think I'm cruel, but there's something in your heart that only I can see, and it's got to go. And the next day of this difficulty is going to do it. I know that. You don't know that. Nobody else knows that, but I've got to let this happen. I don't want to see you go through this, but you're stubborn. Can anybody relate to stubbornness? You know, remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel, you know, finally until he says, "Uncle, you know, I mean, how long is it going to take?" Some of us are just nasty rascals. And God allows the temperature to be turned up in our lives to get our attention. And Jesus is very much aware of the compression. He's very much aware of the pressure that is upon you. He's very much aware of what's going on in your family and in your job and the pressure that just seems to be crushing you, and your husband is doing this, your wife is doing this, your kids are being disobedient, everything just seems to be falling apart. And on top of all that, you're looking at all the news and you're thinking, "Oh my God, we're going to be a communist country here shortly," and all of this stuff is just pressing on you. Lord, you don't understand. Yeah, I do. I was under a regime just like that, the Romans. All power. What they said went. I lived under that. I understand what you're going through. I understand why you're nervous. I understand why you're angry. But I'll be with you in it. See, the Lord wants to be with you and I in it. And that's why he identified himself. To be baptized. And next week, we're not going to have the... We'll get into the last part of this next week, and then we'll get into the temptation. But also in the temptation, he allowed himself to be tempted for that reason, because now we can go to him and say, God, you know exactly what is going on. And regardless of how difficult it is for me, I know that you've seen it. I know that you've experienced much, much worse. So I can trust you, God. Can you trust God today in your little hurricane that you have? I know, talking to most of you, some of you have been, you know, I've been privileged for you to tell me, some of the hurricanes that you're going through. And it breaks my heart and it breaks the heart of God, but listen, he's going to have the last say. He's going to have the last word, and his last word is to bless. He wants to bless and encourage you today. So don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged. Brothers and sisters, you have a high priest who was tempted in all points, as you and I are and were and ever will be, and yet he was without sin. A great advocate we have in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together. What a privilege it is. Isn't it? It's a great privilege. Lord, we thank you for your great grace upon our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that you have gone through much more than we could ever imagine. Lord, the mind, the human mind, can't comprehend what you experienced on the cross. Lord, when all of the sin of man was placed upon you and judged once and for all in an instant, Lord, we can't even fathom what that must have been like. Lord, much less the crucifixion, which was horrible by itself. But Lord, then to take that upon you, Lord, you are more than qualified. Lord, to look at our own hearts and to see our burdens and to see our struggles and to say, I am with you and I understand and I'm a help in time of need. Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. And so, Jesus, what can we say to that? Other than that, we lift our hands in praise and glory and we say, Lord, thank you for being our faithful high priest. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being with us. And you'll continue to be with us because that's who you are. Lord, we love you. Please bless my friends here today, Lord. Bless all my brothers and sisters. Encourage us today. Keep us safe. Keep us in your safe and tender care. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right.